Australian Bible Church, August 5th, 2012. A Presbyterian Church following the Bible without qualification. It's God's word, not ours. And the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise. It's God's Son, not ours, by faith. Jesus Christ, the Creator and Courier. John 3, verses 19 to 21. Let's take a look at the immediate context. Let's look how it's got to 3:19. Very briefly, looking at some of the major impacts. We've seen in John chapter 1, the gloriously complete statement, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and it was God." In the Greek, if you've got a saying A is B, sometimes you can reverse it. Like Bill is a robber, and you can reverse it, a robber is Bill. And there are questions when, for emphasis, you need to know which way it goes, whether it's inverted in short or whether it's straightforward. In the Greek, you put the definite article with the subject, and so it is the Word. That's got the definite article, it's God. That indicates that the subject is the Word and the object is God. And in the Bible, believe it or not, the number of gods is one. And the Word was God. There's one God, Old Testament or New. One Lord, one faith. In John 2, we see some of his works. And in John 3, we see what needs to be worked by God on man to make him godly, spiritual, and practically conversant with reality. In short, to enter the kingdom of heaven, to know the God who made him, to see what the light is, to know what the substance of morals really is, to know what the vision really is, what the revelation is, what we're here for, where we're going, and why, and with whom, and how. It's all there. All this silly talk about identifications, crises and all the rest of it, it's only a piece of madness resulting from rebellion. And so in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot enter. He cannot see the kingdom of heaven. No, in an accident, in traffic, I didn't see that car. Yeah, well, of course, that makes life difficult. Cannot see the kingdom of heaven. It's not a matter of alteration, but transformation. Romans 12, be ye transformed. Transformed in the spirit of your mind. You've got to have a mind which knows what matters. Where to find truth. How to exhibit it. When we come to John 3:15, we find that Christ, like the raised up bronze serpent caught, shown in bronze, the one that was killing the Israelites, he is to be raised up. The serpent stands for sin, and he bears it. And it goes with him, and he conquers it. Like that, he said, I will be lifted up. Behold, said John, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And so we proceed to John 3:16. God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. He didn't make a practice of coming to earth. He's one God with one identity. That whosoever believed should not perish. He didn't come to condemn the world. That wasn't the purpose of the exercise. A doctor doesn't come to help you to the funeral. He came so that the world should be saved. Not to condemn, but to save. The whole world was in his eye. Having made peace with the blood of the cross, he would have all things reconciled to himself. And in the Greek, that's panta. Everything. Heaven and earth. What more could you want? That's what God's been doing, and what man's been doing is in John 3:19. But of course, that brings us to our text. So let's have a look at it. John 3:19. Well, we've first of all got 18, he who believes in him isn't condemned. But he who doesn't believe is condemned. Of course he is. He's been a piece of flotsam and jetsam, going because he has not taken the controls and the conversation, the communication, and the covenant of God. He that believes in him is not condemned. That's what he came for. But he who doesn't believe is condemned already. This is it. There's nothing else. Because he hasn't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this, yes, yes, are we going to be told something? This is the condemnation. Hello, what have we got here? He didn't come to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. And yet here's the condemnation. Well, it must be something to do, I suppose, with not having him when he comes. Yes, exactly. This is the condemnation, that the light has come. It's not a light that we're expecting sometime in the next few hundred years. It's a light which has come. It burned in the prophets. It churned in the rebukes. And it earned the meritorious salvation, Christ being the one of merit, when he came. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Preference. Human, not divine. He didn't come to condemn the world, but what? That the world by him should be saved. And this is the condemnation. What? They preferred. It does not say that God had a preference to select a spiritual aristocracy. It said that God had a preference that the world to him might be saved. And this is the condemnation. That they preferred. Never dare to suggest that God is other than love. That he's got some mysterious background by which he would, as Spurgeon himself pointed out, horribly, horribly, cruelly, incredibly, inhumanly, consign people mysteriously, literally, to hell without making a provision. But he did. That's the whole point. He did. Adequate. Alone in one final act. In one breach of death. In one bearing of the sacrificial pains of hell upon the cross. He did it. Surely condemned are those who reject such spiritual benevolence and munificence. So first of all, we'll see where we're going. We're going to be looking, as we go through John 3:19 to 21, at the arrival of light. We've already been doing that. The light on the light. We're coming into that in John 3:19. The negative shrinking of John 3:20. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. Oh, I find that. In four nations I found that. If they don't want the truth, you will see hatred. You will find hatred. You will be like a rat that the rat collector is after. Oh, I know it. The negative shrinking. The positive proclamation, as in John 3:21. But he who does the truth comes to the light. You have a similarity to the light. You have an affinity for the light. You have a delight in the light. It's where you belong, it's what you want, it's what you live in, it's what you live for. Christ is the light of the world. And so we're looking at those four headings. The arrival of light, we've already considered somewhat, but let's note a few more things about it. As you've looked through, and we've looked through together some of the major emphases of the first chapters of John, it is an objective fact, not a subjective experience. In the beginning was the Word. That's somebody. And the Word was with God. That's two persons. And the Word was God. One God. Objective fact. And he came. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten. It's an objective fact, definitive, the express image of his glory, manifesting, final and total. When Calvin says, when Christ said, how often will I gather you, that this was some sort of human accommodation. What rubbish! If you look at John 5, Christ says he does what the Father does in the same way. If I said I do what God does in the same way, I would be utterly insane. God does it with all knowledge, all power, all understanding, all equipment, all facility, all resource, predictable utterly. I don't. You have to be infinite, perfect, glorious, and unchangeable. So what you say will be true. Any change in God will only mean he is dissatisfied with what he had, which would mean he is part of a system, but God is the basis. He doesn't change. Definitive, manifest, immutable, on offer to one as to all. How often will I have gathered you? As a hen gathers her chickens. How does a hen gather her chickens? She makes noises and intimations and indications in such a way that she wants the whole brood to come home. What does Matthew 22's parable tell us? Go into the highways and the byways and find them somewhere. Go after them. What does Ezekiel 33:11 tell us? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Don't get me wrong. But that he should turn from his evil way. The arrival of light. Suffering. Some people say the reason I can't believe in God is suffering. A pain, agony and anguish. I don't minimize it. I've actually been known to suffer myself. I'm aware of the situation. You can suffer mentally, spiritually, socially, financially, physiologically. Suffering is not a mystery. Savage unspirituality is its basis. And if you are ever such a nice person that doesn't receive Christ, what in the world are you talking about if suffering upsets you? Your action is insufferable. God, who might well find you insufferable, has suffered that you should not be insufferable but changed. And cleansed, and pardoned, and kept. Even Christians can suffer in order to show the love of God, that it's not a thing of yesterday, that we still love and we still suffer in the interest of our head, of whom we are the body. Man so clings to unbelief that it's a marvel the world isn't totally immersed in the results, though it's now near to it. Someone said to me the other day, we're having less wars. Less wars! 1,400 million people in China subjugated to materialism. Christians forced into illegal secret enterprises as churches. Pastors punished by false charges and put in prison. People's personalities by helpful labor and re-education brought into conformity, if possible, to a ludicrous theory dependent on the mind that thinks it's trying to make matter all that there is. That's just the beginning. Iran, Iraq, Libya, Egypt, Pakistan, Afghanistan, Russia, where there's an increasingly obvious intolerance of what doesn't suit the state. That's not all. Australia. Children are forcibly fed. Unnatural and foolish doctrine. Without any empirical basis. And forced to take it or suffer in their professions. That is war. That is suffering. And if that suffering also diverts and destroys their intellectual integrity out of fear and for the sake of conformity, that's worse. And that's in America likewise. Islamic terrorism only needs in one or more of its numerous groups supplied by oil and other wealth deposits to get the atomic bomb, to start moving a city here, a city there, to sprinkle radioactive dust over cities. The whole world is on the brink of being inoperable. Wars. Wars and rumors of wars. Nations splitting into two. Tiny little itsy bitses moving into division. Sudan. More wars. Wars on all sides. Suffering is no mystery. The results are clear. As in the Olympics, the time for exposure comes, and it has come. Once for all in Christ, now in accordance with his word. Continuously, more and more aggravated. Now this light, it exposes objectively. It works internally to expose the meaning of life within your heart and to challenge you. Externally, to expose the beauty and the wonder of the Lord's creation to which you are made close so that you can experience it. And beyond all that, you discover laws. You don't make them. Scientists never make laws. Unless, of course, it's to attack Christianity, that sort of thing. But the laws in the head are found out from the laws in nature, which have already been put there. Guess by whom? Someone with the facility to understand and the power to cause them to operate and to make the stuff in which they will operate. And so man can discover God's laws. The light also illuminates. It makes things clear. It explains everything. I'm aware of nothing in this entire universe, psychical, physical, or in any other respect, which is not thoroughly explained by the biblical orientation. And I know of nothing else which even comes close. Here mystery yields to clarity, charity beaming amid the ruins of the dark, ready to restore light. Secondly, the blight on the light in 319b and 320. This is the condemnation that light has come and man has loved darkness. It's a love affair. It's a sort of seduction of the spirit. Men have loved darkness. Darkness is really something to love. There's a squandering of truth. It may be sensual, financial, social, political, diplomatic. But it's darkness. It may seek to ruin others, to manifest itself, to gain illicit results, to rule, to be empowered, to seduce others. It's darkness. Its whole business is to extinguish the light and to have the rats and the cockroaches do what they please, forgetting God, turning man into a miserable parody of what he was created to be. And what in endless acts of nobility and charity and sacrifice and kindness he shows he can be. There you have then a dalliance with darkness. Men prefer darkness to light. That's the condemnation, the preference. Because their deeds were evil. The light shows up, the facts. And if the facts are evil, and if you can't defend them, well then, love the darkness and scurry off like cockroaches, astutely and quickly, speedily, into some cover for your darkness. You will not tell the truth. I've just been reading a novel in which the questions seem to be whether you tell a small part of the truth or a larger segment or a couple of interrelating segments and how far you'll go in case somebody knows too much. There you have the dalliance with darkness. Not going to a spiritual brothel, really. Preoccupation with evil. They prefer it because they love the evil. Dabbling in distortion, as we've just been pointing out. That's the second one. Blight on the light. Thirdly, negative shrinking. There's a hatred of exposure. There's an intense sensitivity to light. There is a hatred of light. John 20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light. It is not neutral. You see that continually. People saying and doing things without a shred of evidence, they hate the light. They can't stand the light. They find it a withering thing. They like to make it look as if it's a blithering thing, but they can't answer you when you challenge them. How, you say, can you tell me the truth about your world? If you have no God, and therefore no truth is possible, why do you spend time blathering your tongue in the midst of a world in your model that can mean nothing, cannot be understood, there is no truth, there's only reaction? How can you tell these things when your own model excludes them? Do you hate the truth? You will not listen to the truth. You sweep it aside. Hating the truth. What do they do to Christians in Islamic lands if they dare to peep? What did they do if they had the slightest criticism of Muhammad? Death or torture or who knows what civil uprising. Churches as in Egypt might be shut down. Or no new churches or no repairs. Oh yes, hatred of the light. A bounding away from blindness. When you hate, you tend to distort. It's something you can't stand. It's like walking on hot bricks. You want to get off it. Except God gives you grace and the hatred of his due, you distort. People tend to withdraw their sins like mice creeping into corners. Or if multiplying words, they deny facts. They distort the mouth of God or man so that there might be a haunting of themselves or of others with their undisciplined blither. But fourthly, there is the positive proclamation. Let's read 20:21. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. Get used to that. There is no such thing as neutrality. You love it or you hate it. You take him or you don't. There's one God, one Saviour, one way out, one way on. It's hated or it's taken. There are no shades of grey. I was looking at the words of an Anglican archbishop from the years around 2000-2003, who made it clear to the other religions, they're not entirely wrong. I mean, what did Luke know about what was going on in Asia? Said this monstrous denial of the Christian faith. You can get to God by the ways and through Christ, said this monumental primate leading the entire Australian Anglican denomination, which now makes sexuality a matter of continuing discussion, here a bit and there a bit. Hatred of the light. What in the world did Luke's knowledge of India have to do with God's knowledge of the world? There is no faith, he has shown, in the reality of God, the reality of inspiration, the reality of revelation, the reality of Christ as presented, because all of this is jumbled up with man and culture. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to light. There's an alliance with light. There's a delight in its exposure. We have no desire to maim or kill or wound or politically savage those who do not receive the light. They have already the condemnation in themselves. Desires that they might yet turn. How often would I have gathered? Do his servants do less? But Christ did not change in order to become more acceptable. Back in New Zealand in 1966, the then principal of the Presbyterian Seminary said the 20th century man wasn't so interested in the supernatural. So he was going to de-supernaturalize Christ and therefore deny his resurrection on the basis of a philosophy with nothing to commend it. If his God has not told him the truth, how will he ever know? But if he has, how dare he speak to the contrary? And so the Anglican primate, the same sort of thing. Flat, specific contradiction to the very heart of the matter. But those who are the Lord's, everyone should be a missionary. He who does the truth comes to the light. The light he loves to see shimmering on the water about him, lighting up on the trees, bringing out the colour and the beauty of things, showing him where it comes from, where the dynamism is, how to live in a world that might be brought back to make man at least manageable instead of dehumanized, inhuman, inhumane, wickedly corrupt, and corrosively corruptive. That's what's going on. You don't need to read what happens to orphans in this state to know what lies in the heart of man. Those who do the truth, they want to tell you about it. They love the things which are going on. Their whole lives are testimonies that their deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. I love that. I prefer, I must admit, wrought in God. It sounds a little more like English, but let's take it as it has it here. They want it to be clear that what they've done has been done in God. Done in God. Now there's something to think about. If they want to make that clear, well then that's what's done. That's what is to be done. Now if Christ dwells in you, Colossians 1:27, the hope of glory, it shouldn't be very hard to set about doing things in God. If he's already in you, why not? Every step, every decision, every response, every scenario of your mind, intention of your soul. It's not a combination of national interest and self-interest and family interest and ever so many other interests all put together by simultaneous equations of the Spirit. They are done in God. God is not your family. God is not you. God is not your business. He's not your income. He's not your security. He's not add-ons like that. God is who he is. If I hear a politician say, I am who I am, I'm almost withered into horror. I've heard a blasphemy amongst the blasphemies. Unless my ears have deceived me, that's what I've heard in this country. Done in God means you are submissive to God, surrendered to God, equipped by God, believing in God, by faith nurtured by God, pruned by God, chastened by God, if necessary, chastised by God. Better that than hell. It means that the strength and the wit and the wisdom and the understanding and the thrust and the push, you respond to. You have no greater interest. How can you love God with all your heart if, unlike Abraham, a child, or else a professional or something else, has a competitive place? It's only then that you can love. How do you know that you love the brethren? If you keep the commandments. God is reliable. He's trustworthy. He's the original of love. If you're doing things in God, you could not be more loving to anybody. Christianity is not a religion of hate, but love. And of a love which is not devoid of commandments, but defined in part by them. And so you have alliance with the light, delight in exposure, recognition of the light. You don't start talking about new Christ, which you've made in new ways. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul indicates that those are apostles of deceit who make new Christs, which are being made continually by different churches. So it's all right to combine with Rome, as some of the Lutherans decide, and the whole body apparently seemed to acclaim in accepting such a movement internationally with congratulations. It's all right to combine with Rome when a piece of bread is to be worshipped. A piece of bread which, if Christ would have amounted to suicide at the Last Supper. When a pope is to be the main teacher, when none other than Christ is your teacher. None of it matters. But it does matter. Your beliefs, your works, your actions, your warnings. Sometimes we must warn. If I were on the Titanic and it had just hit the ice and somebody had seen it and he passed me by, I would not consider him obnoxious if he pointed it out. Brother, you are in danger of death, so I suggest you act now. Is that intrusive? Is that belligerent? Is that unsocial? I suggest not. Spiritually and morally, therefore, the Christian who loves the light and in whom the light dwells displays the wonder of the gift of life. He doesn't squirm running away from it. He burns with a delight, not with misplaced passion. He delights in the Saviour. So therefore, he's bold for the sinner. He's at liberty in the Lord. He is not hiding, shrinking. He's manifesting the truth, living in it. And if he slips, well, that's washed. You might see the bandage, but it'll heal. He proclaims delightedly the resource and the source which is his. And in the Great Commission, he broadcasts as much as he may the truth in Christ. This he does, however repulsive, however reactionary, however disastrous are the deeds of the light haters, however much he may be denied his profession, his income, his power, his position, his social rights. He is not founded on revolt. And he doesn't hesitate, as in Romans 1:17, to point out, esteeming themselves wise without God, they become fools. Basing themselves on nothing, they become worse than nothing, subject to eternal shame. Praise God, therefore, for the inward revolution, the one in which regeneration brings restoration and restoration brings rest. Thank God for the one who showed it all, did it all, completed it all, and by the Spirit, having created, saves for always. Jesus Christ, the Creator and the Courier, and also the Consummation. Amen. Our Father, we thank Thee that Christ, the Creator, the Courier, it's also the consummate sacrifice. The consummate sacrifice done once and for all. Who will never leave or forsake. Whose sheep know him. And he knows them. They walk with him in the light. In the pastures that last to eternity in their reality. The waters which bring to thirst a quenching forever. We thank you for him. We thank you that the condemnation is not some mysterious horror. It's because of a preference for darkness. A preference in the very face of the love for all that seeks all. And therefore, our Father, we pray and intercede for many in this world that they might find thee. Turn from darkness and squirming and scuttling to salvation in the bliss of the blessedness of the everlasting God, for Jesus' sake.